First Peter chapter 2. Down in verse 18. New paragraph. Here's an interesting quote for you from, I don't know if any of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer, but author, pastor, I think he died in the early 50s. But here's a statement he made in one of his books. He says, "I think that most Christians would be better pleased if the Lord did not inquire into their personal affairs too closely." They want him to save them, to keep them happy, and to take them off to heaven at last. Would not be too inquisitive about their conduct or services? I think he's right on the money. Okay. Another good quote. John Quincy Adams. Everybody should know who that is. If you don't know who John Quincy Adams is, I don't know about you. Anyway. It says, "Always stand on principle, even if you stand alone." I think that's great. But anyway. He's a character. If you read, and I've been reading some of that early history stuff and founding and time frame and some of those, the founding fathers, so to speak. And been really fascinating. Now, Peter down through this section, really actually started back in chapter 1, and when he got to verse 13, he started giving us some application areas, some important teaching, really, for living the Christian life. Things that really God expects of each of us. And really, when we, as I mentioned in the first hour this morning, it's related to the will of God for us, what we have in the context like this. Specifically, areas that we need to have in our thinking to drive our lives in the sense of these are the things that we should be making our decisions based on, okay? And he began really this section here of teaching back in verse 13, with a paragraph dealing with authority orientation related to those who govern us from a national standpoint. And then we took, in the process of that study, a kind of a rabbit trail in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, really to answer the question, why is the Word of God so important to us? If we're going to, well, what does he say here at the end of that section? Fear God, honor, fearing God, honor the King. If we're going to be able to have the capacity to make those kind of applications, we've got to have right thinking. And that paragraph or a couple of verses in Proverbs really gets down to challenging us why the Word of God is so important to us, because it provides us the moral and mental skills necessary to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to Him. So that we have the wisdom, the discernment that will result in wise behavior from God's standpoint, from His evaluation. And now we pick up the second paragraph, beginning in verse 18, the second aspect of authority orientation, and we'll have some more in chapter 3. But this one is dealing with some tough issues. Issues that most of us deal with every day. And if not now, we have in the past. Authority orientation on the job would be for us with our bosses, this kind of thing. Dealing with those in authority at the working level. Okay? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And we're going to see that word there. It means crooked. You know, wandering like a road that's going you know, somebody's back roads, you know. For this finds favor. The word for favor is actually grace, charis. Finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right, you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And the rest of the paragraph, he comes back out and gives an illustration to make his point with the life of Christ. And there's some really tremendous things there, but we won't get there this morning. But really the whole thrust here is dealing with undeserved suffering. And there again, that's my... I don't know if you see that in the notes. UNDSF. Undeserved suffering. We've done something that is right from the Word of God standpoint, from God's standpoint, and we're maltreated in some way, whatever, okay? But we did what was right. Did it from the right motivation. We're maltreated. All the way through here, undeserved suffering is the subject. But something we need to be aware of from a historical standpoint. Peter is addressing here the situations of Christians, believers, those he's in those churches he's writing to, working under the authority of others. Now, the unusual fact that is generally not noticed or paid attention to by most Bible readers is that Peter, along with Paul, and we'll look at some passages that he deals with before we're through here, and even some of the early church fathers, the early guys that wrote in the first couple of centuries, when they address the issue of slaves, if they do at all, in that context, in that time frame, looking at the Jewish and the Stoic duty codes of the day, which put no moral demands on slaves at all, only on masters. And see, Peter and Paul both are addressing the slaves, the workers, in these contexts. And we'll see Paul does quite a few. A number of different places, and we'll notice those, as I say, before we're through. The reason for this difference that we need to take into account here between what was going on in the culture of the day and what the Word of God says, there's a number of things here, but the big point between what the Word of God says and what Peter's instructing us here and the moral codes of the time, I think is quite basic, quite simple. Society at large, for them at the time, slaves were not considered full persons and thus did not have any moral responsibility at all. Okay? If you think the Supreme Court judgments are always totally the right thing, I mean, they're the law of the land, no question, but are always going to be right, then back in the 1850s, it might have been late 40s, they had a ruling that said that blacks were not in the same category. They were just chattel. They weren't people. It was garbage, absolute garbage. But that's what it said. But anyway. But see, the context in which Peter writes, Paul writes, is to the church. To the church. So that believing slaves are what? In the church, in the body of Christ. Full, equal participants. They're full persons in the church. We're all one in Christ, right? Doesn't matter in position, okay? Doesn't matter. The church never addressed the institution of slavery in society, for it was outside its province in that time frame. Society in that day did not claim to be representative, and certainly not representative of Christians. Concepts that arrived later with the time frame of the Enlightenment, 1700s, 1800s. Actually, 1600s, 1700s. A bit more like it. But it did address the situation in the church, where no social distinctions were to be allowed. For all were brothers and sisters in Christ. All one in Christ. And we saw that when we studied Galatians. Paul covers it in a number of places also. This was something, what we have here, and what Paul covers in the passages, is totally shocking to the society at the time. For us, we look at it, it's not that big a deal. At the time frame, it was a shock. Total shock. Okay? I believe that Peter addressed servants but not masters here primarily because he was addressing a social situation in which some of his readers were household servants, but few, if any, were the masters. Okay? So, he starts right off there. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, he uses a different word for slave here. Oiketes. Which refers to domestic or household slaves. These were often well-educated, often came from the places where they had conquered, people that they had conquered. They brought them back, installed them as those that tutored their children, basically took care of the household chores, really had a high position within the household. But it's a little different than doulos, okay? The equivalent today would be hired help, employees, okay? Employees in our culture today. The more common word for slave, as we've seen in the past, is doulos, which refers to one who is under total dominance. Paul uses this term to refer to himself and his relationship with God as a doulos of Christ. Doulos of God. A total under his authority. Because here Peter is writing to believers, royal family members who were slaves of, for the most part, probably, there may be some believers, but most of them were pagan, unbelieving masters. What do you do in the varying situations? And he's going to present a couple of different situations. One where you did what was right and got maltreated for it. Another one, messed up, gutted it out, patiently endured it. You know, what's the consequences of these kind of things? And that's the overview here, what we're going to be headed. But we got this word again, be submissive. Be submissive. Hupotasso. Important in this whole concept. Hupotasso. Now, submissive. It's an imperatival participle. Carries the force of a command. Be submissive. Middle voice reminds us that this submission is by your choice, the individual's choice. It's not something that can be coerced, demanded. And really gets down to, this is the will of God. You need to make decisions in this area, in the area of your, whatever your work situation is, this authority orientation. Be submissive. Cannot be coerced. And that's important to understand. Always, hupotasso, cannot be coerced. Then we find what our mental attitude is to be towards the boss, the master, if you will. With all respect. Sometimes that is very difficult to do. I admit, it's tough sometimes. When someone who doesn't equip themselves very well in their position of authority, whatever it is. Now, with all respect, he uses the term we've seen before, phobos, the word for fear, respect. And the fear is not servile fear or cringing fear that submits to avoid punishment. The idea here is that we're to have respect. And it's a good translation for the boss. Respect for not only him, his position, and his authority. We need to recognize that whoever it is that's in the authority, you know, he's got someone over him or her, whatever. And, you know, those coming down the chain of command, see, this is something we, especially for those that have never been in the military, don't understand the chain of command stuff so much, but it's very important, the chain of command, and recognizing that, and staying and working within that chain of command. Now, they set the policy, you fulfill it. Now, of course, if it gets to the point where you've got a real problem doing that because of what they're asking, it's out of the precepts that you understand that you should be operating as a believer, what you do is you move on. We can do that. These guys at the time frame could not do that. So we need to recognize we can do that today. They couldn't. And I've done that. And, you know, when you've... got a family, got four kids, and, you know, they like to eat once in a while. It's tough to say, well, just quit, let's just move on. But you do it when it's necessary. And I've always found it's worked out. It's for me anyway. So actually, we got an example of that right here. Did we not? Anyway. This little, with all respect, that little all. The all intensifies the thought here. No half-hearted attitudes will do. None. As believers, we are to be motivated by reverence for God. We saw that. Fear God back in verse 17. But it's been a thread that's been embedded all the way through here. That having the being occupied with Him, focused on Him, because we can only do that if we've got a knowledge of the Word of God. But we're to be motivated by a reverence for God and concerned not to displease Him by failing to do our duty as believers within whatever the relationship is, the work situation. See, do we really think about that? On the job, in our work situation, are we really fulfilling, you know, the will of God here, doing what is right in this position and whatever our responsibilities are? Because we're going to see some passages that Paul talks about it within the same context that's important. You're to do all, everything, as unto Him. In fact, let's look at those passages. There are four passages, really, that deal with the principle of submission to authority in this category of master-slave or boss-employee from Paul. We'll start with Ephesians chapter 6. Last chapter of Ephesians. Verses 5 6 and 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That's your ultimate motivation. Do it on the job, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service. Men pleasers. Today, of course, the common idiom for this would be brown nosers. But anyway. but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Motivated by the truth that you have, the heart, not the pump, not the emotions, but by the truth that you have. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. See, ultimately, see, when you do your job as unto the Lord, the best that you're going to do the best job that you can. You'll be the best worker that you can be. You're not going to have a problem in that sense, in that job, because you're going to be the best one around, doing the best that you can, your ability. Colossians. Of course, there's, you can see examples where, from a human standpoint, the unbelieving pagan boss, I still won't be good enough for some of them. But see, that's where this, you do what is right, leave the rest up to him. Okay? And if you get jammed for doing what is right, which we'll see, that produces divine good. Just don't react and go to general quarters, GQ, and go ballistic. And, you know, we've all known people that do that. I mean, the first thing that comes up, man, they're just going ballistic. And what does that accomplish? Nothing. It's all negative. But anyway, and as a believer, it's doubly a problem. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. Again, going back to your frame of reference of truth, fearing being occupied with the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. What is your motivation to be? See, your relationship with Him. But if you've got a weak relationship with Him, don't have enough doctrine to come in out of the rain, you're going to have a problem with application in some of these areas. That needs to be worked on. Knowing that for the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Even on the job, that's serving Him. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. 1 Timothy 6:1. First Timothy 6:1 says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Bring a reproach on the cause of Christ. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more. I've run across this in the past where those that thought that while they worked for believers, they'd get away with murder. They didn't have to do everything that they were supposed to do. Wrong. What's he say? Be respectful to them because of your brethren, but let them serve them all the more. In other words, even more so than anybody else on the job. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Of course, he's in the context of advice to pastors and what they should be teaching and dealing with. In fact, you sat down and go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and just log the times that they're exhorted to teach, to teach. It's overwhelming. But anyway, it's our responsibility. Doesn't talk about giving sermonettes for Christianettes. Teach, you know. But people today don't want to hear. They want to pay attention. It's too much work. Titus. Well. Oh, come on. There it is. Titus 2. 9 and 10. urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Then he goes on to give us some really good grace principles in the next section there. But anyway, so Paul and Peter are really on the same page, aren't they? Paul makes some very strong statements in some of those, things that we need to know and understand. Those in the context express what? The will of God for us. Need to remember that. Okay. Back to our context. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now Peter covers two categories of masters. The good and the ugly. No, the unreasonable. See, ugly, that wouldn't be the right word. Because they might be ugly, but see, that kind of conveys the idea that you're going on based on looks or something. That's not in view. Their actions are what is in view here. Of course, their actions could be ugly too, I mean. But anyway. His first phrase here, he says, not only to those who are good and gentle, not only for those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The good here, agathos. Always when you think of, you run across good in Scripture, you need to ask good on whose standard. Because it doesn't always refer to God's standard, but here it does, of course. First, good, the emphasis is on the master being just, fair, in dealing with those under his authority. Just and fair. The second term, they're gentle. Epi case means equitable, reasonable, considerate. It's something that Paul uses this term and commands of all believers to be this in Philippians 4:5. It's also, he throws it out there in those pastoral epistles a couple of times too. He says, hey, you know, this is to be a characteristic of pastors too. PTs are to be equitable, reasonable, and considerate. Doesn't mean that they're Casper Milquetoast, could let people run over them or any of that kind of stuff, which some people think a pastor is supposed to do that. Doesn't fit the requirements and the practical factors for, is what the term we used to use in the Navy anyway, that I understand of being a pastor, but anyway. But here he's talking gentle in the sense of a characteristic of the employer as he deals with his employees. When one has this kind of a boss, usually it's quite easy to work for them, to stay motivated, do what is right on the job. But he says, not only when it's that, but also to those who are unreasonable. Here's our word scolios. This is a term that's used of roads being bent or crooked. When used to people, as it is here, those who are difficult to deal with, dishonest, unfair, therefore unreasonable, harsh in dealing with their employees. This then becomes a real test of obedience for the believer who has a boss like this. The point here is that regardless of which category the boss falls under, the just, the fair, the compassionate, or the one who is totally unreasonable and harsh, the command still applies. Be submissive. Be respectful. Submit to the authority. And of course today, if we can't, we can get out. We can move on. They couldn't. We need to remember that. Verse 19. It says, for this finds favor. Now he's starting to get into the application aspect. The application under the varying conditions are going to be emphasized here. For this finds favor. For this. This what? This really takes us back and refers to the believer's authority orientation, whether it's to the good boss or the unreasonable one. So he's saying, how do you react in that situation you find yourself in? Favor, of course, as I mentioned, is our word, charis, charis. That's grace. The word for grace. For this is grace. He'll repeat it in the next verse, right at the end, too. But this is grace with God. So their response and our response. Our response is what? The application of truth under the pressure situation demonstrates to others that we are indeed Christians and that God is pleased with us if we apply the truth and make the right application, see? Don't react, go off the deep end here. In fact, this is what will be rewarded. It speaks of divine good production in this situation that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. He goes on, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If, always got to ask, first class, what kind of what condition is this if? And it's a first class. He's setting up here really a hypothetical situation. If a person, any believer, and we know it's hypothetical because we got this little TIS, T-I-S, anyone. So he doesn't have a specific situation in mind. It's a generalized situation. If anyone, indefinite pronoun there, TIS. What's interesting, gotta watch little words like this. That's the indefinite pronoun TIS, as we gotta hear. But if that same word is like that, it's what? And so you look down through it. Ooh, where'd you go? Anyway, the idea is, this could happen to you. It happens to most people at some point, okay? So if anyone bears up under, word here for bearing up under, to endure, patiently endure under adversity. Bears up under sorrows, suffering, lupe emphasizes mental anguish, pressure, mental more than physical, okay? First Corinthians, Paul reminds us in 10:13, says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond, be tested, literally, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or pressure will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Thing is, sometimes we don't stop. We say, well, I don't have to, there's no response on my part for that promise to be a reality. But if you don't have the wherewithal, the frame of reference of truth to make the application in dealing with those pressure situations, that promise will not be a reality to you. That's what Paul is basing that on. So you've got some truth. You've got some understanding of what God wants from you, and you're going to make the application in that situation. You're going to be able to face those tests. You're going to have the wherewithal. And we've seen in James 1, when you're facing something that you really don't think you've got the wherewithal to, he says, hey, pray about it. He'll provide. give you that insight that you need. This whole thing here is coupled, the idea that he's laying out here, with suffering unjustly. Suffering unjustly. He puts in here a circumstantial participle here, suffering unjustly, which describes what's happening during the time you're bearing up under this undeserved suffering. UNDSF, okay? Undeserved suffering. The word for suffering is pasco, common word for suffering, but it's modified by an adverb here, unjustly. Adikos. You know, we've seen righteous, just a number of times. You see this right there, the D-I-K in the middle here? Of course, the alpha is the negative. But that dick right there in the middle, D-I-K, that's the root section out of righteous, just. Well, see, this is not righteous. And, of course, the O-S here says, hey, we got an adverb here. Different forms for different parts of speech. So what do we have here? We got a believer. A servant type of believer who is under undeserved suffering, facing a pressure test of some kind that is totally not deserved. He is doing his job as unto the Lord, the best that he knows how, but he is being maltreated. He has an unreasonable boss. He gets blasted anyway, even though he's doing what is right. There's nothing that he's doing that the boss should be criticizing for. So what does he do? He does not react, doesn't go to GQ, but goes to the inner resources, the norms and standards of his conscience related to his relationship with God. He goes to those inner resources that he has acquired in the time frame he's been a believer, been taking in the Word, has grown somewhat, and whatever he knows, he's applying the best that he knows. Okay? And this is what Walking Worthy really emphasizes. Wherever you are in the spiritual growth line, you're applying that truth to that level that you know. And continuing to advance, building that frame of reference. And if you're not continuing to advance, it's just like we've had the last 3-4 weeks, some of the most important foundational studies, and especially in the Romans, but here too. And it's just absolutely critical that all of us have a handle on these things. If you're interested in moving on as a believer and having the wherewithal that you need. Be properly motivated and occupied with Christ. So he doesn't react. Doesn't go to GQ, stays consistent with the norms and standards of his conscience, applies that known truth to the situation, and produces the divine good production that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So verse 19, my expanded translation here. For this is grace. What grace? Well, you know, when we talk about grace, and we did last week some, but what's the focus of the grace here? Two aspects, I think, here. By applying the truth, what's he doing? He's dealing with the situation in phase two in his life, day by whatever the situation is right then. So there's grace there for that situation. But there's also grace for phase three because he's producing divine good production, which will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, which has eternal ramifications. So there's really both aspects in view here. You need to remember that as you come to passages that are dealing with how we deal with situations, and here we have the emphasis on twice in the context on grace. It's emphasizing both, not just one, but both aspects should be kept in mind as we come to these kind of contexts. They're really important for us to do that, because both are in view. The provision for today, tomorrow, next week, whatever it is, whenever this we're faced with these kind of things, and also the downstream, when we're standing before Him, the judgment seat of Christ, being rewarded, you know, is it going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or the big bonfire? Which is it? Well, how did we deal with this? Did we utilize and apply the truth in the situation? Or did we go off the deep end and go, bingo, you know, I got my rights? You hear that today. And every time I hear that, I want to puke, usually, because it's misapplied, misappropriated. But anyway, or I'm going to sue you for this or whatever, you know, just as bad. Whatever. Verse 20. Oh, forgot something here. This principle is not new. Look back at Matthew. Jesus actually taught this too. In Matthew chapter 5. Interesting observations here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. He asked the servant on the mount. He sets some examples here, some things that we need to know and understand. They're instructive for us. We're not under the law. This is really designed for millennial application, but still some tremendous stuff here. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But they've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They've done what is right. They've been persecuted. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, your relationship with me. You say you're a believer, and then they go off on our whole tangent, you know. And I'm sure you've heard a bunch of them. It says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter's going to make the same point here. He says, you think your suffering, your pressure, your test, we get down to chapter 4, I think it is, is new, unique, and it's never happened to anybody else? Whoa, it's not new. It's been going on. Others have faced this for generations. But you think yours is something new and unique. No, no. We'll see that if you're patient and hang in there. So Jesus taught the same principle there. Okay, back to 1 Peter. There we go. In verse 20, he asks a question here to reinforce the principle related to dealing with undeserved suffering. Specifically, as a result of an unreasonable boss, are you really authority-oriented? Because he's going to ask this question here. For what credit is there if when you sin? And he's using the sin here, context of doing a bad job, doing what is wrong on the job, and then being hammered for it. That's really what he's in view here at this point, okay? And he uses, got this credit that shows up here. Kleos talks about having a good reputation, credit, honor, praise. What honor? What praise? What credit? Where's your good reputation? If you do what is wrong, and first he's going to present a couple of situations here, but he says, you do what is wrong, and then you get jammed for it. You patiently endure, and you expect to get rewarded for that? So he's setting the hypotheticals here. If when you sin, as I say, do what is wrong on the job, whatever it is, whatever your requirements have been laid out, and you don't fulfill them, whatever it is, okay? It's actually two hypotheticals, the way he sets it up here, for the two different cases. But the first one here, the individual, as I say, did something wrong, was severely treated, but endured it patiently. You're harshly treated. Literally, the word that's used here for harshly, beating, striking with a fist, to box the ear, to cuff or buffet, you know, give you the boom, boom, you know. Therefore, what is in view is physical maltreatment for the ear, whatever it is. Now, that would be quite usually unlikely today, but didn't used to be. But whatever the maltreatment is, still consider, you know, you've earned it because you did not do the right job at this point, okay? Then the response is given. But you still, you patiently endured it. You didn't react. You didn't go to GQ. You patiently endured it. You remained under it. We got our hupo moneo. Endures with patience that situation. So we have an individual who has failed in some way on the job, was raked over the coals for it. However, probably way out of proportion for what they did. But the individual patiently endures the harsh treatment. Guts it out, so to speak. So what Peter is asking at this point is there any credit, any honor, any praise for that individual? Does it produce any divine good? Anything to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? No, absolutely not. Now, the second case, but, strong contrast, if when you do what is right on the job, suffer for it. And he presents two circumstantial participles here to present the characteristics of, what's going on at the time here. You do what is right and you suffer for it. So you're apopoieo. You're doing the good, what is right. You fulfilled all the requirements of your job completely, on time. Then the second participle says, but you suffered for it. You were harshly treated for it. Although it doesn't really give us any indication here of the words that's used, what kind of maltreatment that you received, just that you suffered for it. Then we, you know, always when you think you got these if clauses, there's going to be a then, a consequence of the end, of the if, you know, the then is the consequence. Now, sometimes, some contexts, these are kind of understood from the flow of the context and not specifically laid out. Here we have it specifically laid out. The this here gets to be the then clause. This finds favor with God. And the this here is a demonstrative pronoun. And of course the question is, what does this refer to? Doing what is right while dealing with undeserved suffering. This, no verb, grace with God. Grace before God. Which emphasizes, well, before, in the sight of, in the judgment of. Little dative preposition, para. The idea that is patiently enduring undeserved suffering as viewed by God is grace. That's what he's saying here. That our patiently enduring undeserved suffering, no matter what the situation is viewed by God as grace. It results in divine good production. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do right and patiently endure it while suffering for it, this And I guess we could put the "is" in there just to make it flow in English, but is grace with God. Okay, got some summary observations here. Nine quick points to remind us of what the flow of the context is here, hopefully. One, in this paragraph, Peter presents another common situation that demands authority orientation. The master-servant, or today, employer-employee. We should have that down by now. Point two, he reminds us that we will find employers that are good, just, fair, as we noted, and some that are unreasonable, harsh, and unfair. And I've worked for the whole spectrum over the years in different places. But anyway, and see, most of the time when I was in the service, I didn't have any choice where I was at either. So I'm sort of like these slaves. You were there for the duration, whatever, you got orders to go someplace else. And you had to make the best do with it. But anyway, three. Peter presents two examples to make his point that we are to stay focused and produce divine good irregardless of how we are treated on the job. Where is the credit from God's standpoint, he's asking. Where is the credit? And it flows from that application of truth. Utilizing the grace resources that he has provided us in Christ through his word, in that situation, whatever it is. And that's true always, always. Four, if we know what is right and do it and suffer for it, the undeserved suffering, this Peter reminds us in verse 20b, finds grace with God. That is, you're producing divine good. Will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Five, what about the person who fails on the job? Sins, as he says here, he puts it in that context. And that really, when you think of what Paul laid out in those passages, Colossians, Ephesians, and the rest of them, if we do not do the best job that we can on the job, we are, in fact, in violation of the will of God and are sinning. So he's right on the mark in this context here. But what about the person who fails on the job, sins, and then patiently endures the suffering, which is totally deserved? Is there credit? Is there grace for that one? No, none. Six, in both cases, they patiently endured the suffering. Seven, but only the one who meets the test, the suffering with application of truth, produces divine good. See, the one that's sinning or is out of fellowship, going in the wrong direction, can't produce divine good. So, well, anyway. And then, of course, this one here, it produces divine good and then receives credit or grace from God. Credit, praise, honor from Him. Eight, the objective for the advancing believer in time, in phase two, as we live our life, is to produce maximum divine good so that we are able to stand irreprehensible before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, having produced maximum amount of divine good and the minimum human good to be burned. That's the objective. That's where we're headed, or hopefully. We should live our lives, point nine, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. That is consistent with what will bring glory to Christ. This is a major thrust of Peter. And the reason for all the commands and the exhortations, the practical application to provide us the divine operating assets, the DOAs, the divine operating assets. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of this. Actually, though, verse 21, which we'll pick up next week, notice what it says here. First phrase. But you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Undeserved suffering. And he's going to give the example of Jesus Christ here in the rest of the context as a pattern. You have been called. You as a believer. See, a lot of believers, they seem to think that everything they're called to be, everything rosy and nice and, you know, full bank accounts and all kinds of goodies and all this stuff. Lots of toys, you know, whatever. Now he says, you've been called for this purpose. And the purpose here in the flow is undeserved suffering. But we'll see how that works out come next week. It's been indeed a pleasure this morning, Father, to open your word, to be challenged by it. We just pray that each of us would understand how important it is to recognize that what we're studying here is your will for us in time. And we just thank you for your faithfulness, for the provision of not only your word, but the Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher and illuminates these things for us. And we just pray that we would understand the thrust, the force, and be willing to take these things and put them to use in our life so that we can produce the maximum divine good in our life. And this morning, we'd also, as we close out this morning, would remember Josh and his buddies as they are heading into Africa for the next couple of weeks or so and for this missions trip. And we just pray that you'd provide for them a good, safe trip, but also a very productive missions trip, and where they might really learn a lot and see your working as your word goes forth, the power of the gospel being presented. And we just pray that you'd provide for those guys during these next few weeks. We ask these things in Christ for his glory. Amen.